Many of you will know the name Franklin Graham. He's the son of Ruth and Billy Graham. He has a ministry called Samaritan's Purse. A number of years ago, he was a friend to someone who was pretty prominent. His name was Jim. And Jim had been in prison for fraud. And as he was preparing to get out of prison, Franklin went to him and said, I want you to know that I'm going to help you when you get out. I want to help you with getting a place to stay, getting transportation, even finding you a job. I want to help. And Jim said to him, he said, I don't know that that's a good idea. You're a prominent person. I might soil your name. And Franklin Graham said back to him, I don't care. You were my friend before prison. You were my friend even while you've been in prison. If someone is upset about that, I'm looking for a fight. Well, the gentleman got out of prison. He was staying in the Salvation Army halfway house, and he was invited by the Graham family to go to church. They attended Montreat Presbyterian Church. They had a cabin near the church, and he was invited. So Ruth Bell Graham called the halfway house to secure that it was okay for him to come and sit with them in church and have lunch with them after church and to spend the afternoon with them. And so Jim showed up. He showed up and there was a row, two rows. A whole section of the church was filled with the Graham family. He was a little nervous about walking in, but Ruth Bell Graham came and got him, put him right in the row with them. And afterwards he went up to their cabin, more than a cabin, but kind of cabin for lunch, and they had lunch together. And Ruth said to Jim, she said, hey, I would like some numbers. I would like you to give me some important numbers that you have. Would you give those to me? And he pulled out an envelope, and he started to give her numbers, and she said, you don't have a wallet? He said, well, this envelope, this is my wallet. Well, in prison, you're not allowed wallets, so they can carry things in envelopes. And that had been how he was inculcated. So he just had this envelope. And Ruth said she would have none of that. She was like, well, you just hold on there just a second. And she walked into the bedroom and she came out and she said, this is one of Billy's wallets. He doesn't need it anymore. Here, you can have it. In the midst of that, this gentleman, he felt the love of another. It was a need for relationship, a need for a wallet, a small thing, a need for life to be okay because the people of God had surrounded him. A need was seen, and a need was met. You know, it's at the heart of our identity as the people of God. Because we have been so deeply loved by Christ, we are called to be those who love others around us. And as we study this short series on hospitality, if you're coming back, if you're with us for the first time as the semester has started, or if you're visiting this morning, we're in a five-week series on hospitality, which is the beauty of the church's call to one another and into the world, because we have celebrated the hospitality of Christ to us because of the redemptive work he has done at the cross. If you're here, that's where we are, and we're in this very particular picture of that and how to love our neighbor in the story of the Good Samaritan. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, many of us want to do the kind of ministry that would truly serve Christ, but we don't always have the opportunities that others may have. Not many of us will be called to the foreign mission field to go and give our lives away far across the world. Not all of us have the opportunities to lead a community Bible study and to have a broader effect in our community. Not all of us can be on the campus day by day sharing the love of Christ and calling people to the love of Christ. Not many of us could spend all of our time starting a soup kitchen and ministering to the needy, the many needy that are in our midst here in Bryan College Station. But you know what the truth is? Everyone in the room who has a front door, everyone in the room who has a front door and a table and a set of chairs can afford a loaf of bread and some lunch meat, can all do the kind of hospitality that we find in the Scriptures. The kind of care that gets around a table and really ministers to one another. You know, one of the beauties of worship is we come together and we raise our hands to God Almighty. We acknowledge Him. He is the only person that is the audience of our worship. We give glory, honor, and praise to Him. We're called to do that. But in that, oftentimes, we're mostly looking at the back of each other's heads. But when we get together in hospitality and we share life together, we get to turn face to face. And that is commended too in Scripture, that we would love one another well and that we would invite those around us in need well. We may not be able to do every ministry of need that occurs in Bryan and College Station, but we can be neighborly. The way of the neighbor is to see the needs around you, and where able, where permitted, where God is calling, to lean in to help. Hospitality for the beauty of Christ, the holiness of His church, and the compassion of the work of the gospel in the world around us. And so this morning, I want you to see this simple truth from our text. Hospitality is practical kindness. You see, hospitality, that idea of hospitality, the same word for hospitality that we use for the word hospital in our language, they both come with this idea of restoration, healing, sharing. And the idea here in the text this morning is that hospitality shares in life. Hospitality is a practical kindness. We look for the ways to reach into other people's lives and to share life with them. You see here in this text, Luke 10 is actually a marvelous text. Some of you have heard it preached many times. It's one of preachers' most favorite texts, isn't it? It only happens in Luke chapter 10. It's not one of those stories and parables that's in every gospel. It's only in Luke chapter 10, but it's one of the most popular stories that Jesus tells. It's the most one of the most popular preaching stories. Many of us have probably heard that story, but what we might miss is it's also one of the most scandalous stories that Jesus tells. You know why it's scandalous? Because the good guys look like the bad guys. And the bad guy, the enemy, looks like the good guy. And that is shocking for Jesus' audience. It's shocking for Jesus' audience because the way He chooses to talk about the gospel is more well-rounded, deeper, and stronger than we might expect. It even includes our enemies. Why? Because we were once enemies to Christ too, weren't we? Don't forget that, friend. Don't forget that if you are not by faith trusting in Jesus Christ this morning, that you have, of your own accord, acknowledged you are an enemy of Christ Jesus. But Jesus, in our death and struggle, has drawn us into new life, that by faith we might be friends. The greatest hospitality comes from the Savior, and from the Savior's power, joy, and love, we begin to share love, compassion, and kindness with others around us. It's important that we set it up that way because the text is really a trap that Jesus turns into a lifestyle. The whole context of this passage is a trap that Jesus turns into a lifestyle for those who follow Him, who love Him, who walk with Him. And so I want you to see these things this morning. I want you, first of all, to see the setup to the scenario, and then finally the summation or the surprise of the punchline of our text. And I want you to see that this morning because it comes in a question. Notice there in verses 25 through 28, there's the setup. What causes Jesus to tell the story of the Good Samaritan? Well, it comes because there's a question. Notice in 25, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test." That's Jesus. "To put him to the test, saying to Jesus, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now notice, the context of the passage is a test. It's a test. Now, I know that not all of you speak, but some of you speak. I speak often. I get to share in many contexts where there are question and answer sessions. Some of you might get to do that as a teacher in a school or as a sales person amidst others. And as you begin to do that, one of the things you learn as a speaker is that many questions are just real desire to know something more. You said something, I don't get that, would you help me here? It's just a desire to get to know things better. But as you go on in speaking, you will find that sometimes people have hostile intent in their questions. Like they're asking a question that's really a setup to stump you, to belittle you, to show you how dumb you really are. Now, you have to think about the question that's here from this lawyer. Now, we might say a lawyer. Where's Chris Peterson at? I know he's in here. Oh, no, he's teaching worship kids, isn't he? Good, I can talk about him and he doesn't know. It's not the kind of lawyer that Chris is. When we think lawyer, we think of someone who represents us in civil or legal matters. This kind of lawyer is one who's a specialist. He's a specialist in the law of God. He is the guy who knows God's law, the Torah, better than anybody else in the room. He's the one that people go to understand. He's a theological expert, and a theological expert comes to Jesus to test him. Now, let me be honest. Jesus can handle your questions. If you've got questions for Jesus this morning, he's got answers. But you need to see the novelty of this. The one who thinks he knows the law better than the one who wrote the law, he is the one asking the questions to Jesus here. You know, whenever you ask questions of Jesus, I would recommend that you sit down. The fall will be shorter if you do. But the idea here is that he wants to put Jesus to the test. There is a, it's not a, a good intent, even though he says, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? His intent is to put Jesus on trial. Martin Luther, the great reformer at one point, he was answering questions in a question and answer session. He was answering questions about the Bible, about justification, about the church. And he, as he was answering questions, one skeptic came up to the mic, a little bit hot-headed, and he had some intent towards Luther that wasn't the most pleasant. And he said something to Luther like, well, can you tell me what God was doing before he began this designing of the world? Before he designed creation, what was he doing? And Luther, without missing a beat, retorted back, he was designing hell for people like you who ask stupid questions. Now, I'm not that bold and brash. Most of you are not that bold and brash. It's interesting here. Jesus is not that bold and brash, is he? Jesus actually is contending for the heart of the one who is before him. And I want you to see that. Jesus actually, there's a little bit of a duel here in the setup. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus actually sees the faulty premise of the question. Do you see it? I mean, many people don't see it. Jesus begins to turn the table on the lawyer. He begins to turn the table because there's a faulty premise to the question. To have relationship with God, and many in Jesus' day thought this way, and many in our day think this way, probably some even in the room right now think this way, we think about what we must do to please God. But that misses the heart of the law. It misses the heart of salvation. It misses the heart of Jesus' work on our behalf at the cross and in the resurrection. It's not a religion of do-do that we worship God for. No, it's a religion of done. Now, we're on the front side of the cross in this text, but we, as people in this room, we live on the back side of the cross, and we can see that Jesus has gone to the cross for his people. But the idea here is there must be something you can do to inherit the kingdom of God, to inherit eternal life. But notice how Jesus deals with it. What is it that Jesus does there in verses 23? He asks him, well, you're the lawyer. How do you understand it? How do you read the law? And the lawyer, how does he respond? Well, he actually responds in a very good way, doesn't he? He uses Deuteronomy 6, 5 and Leviticus 9, 18, something that every good Jewish parent would have taught their children, that the heart of the law was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. That's Deuteronomy 6, 5. And to love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19, 18. And Jesus looks at him, and notice there, Jesus says, good job, go and do it. Notice there in verse 28, and he said to him, this is Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly, do this and you will live. Now, you might think that he answered the question, yeah, go and do that, and you'll be okay. Now, actually, the lawyer gets it better than we might think he does. He at least gets it better than many of us do, because the thing he does in verse 29 is what? Wanting to justify himself, he says, who is my neighbor? I mean, the thing he understands is that's not doable. The command is not doable. It might be theoretically possible for you to love your neighbor and to love God without fail, but it is not possible in your life. It is impossible practically for you to always love God with all your heart. That's the real you. All your soul, that's the internal presence of the person, with all your strength, your muchness, your might, to put everything in it to loving God, with all your mind, to never think a false thought or a wrong thought towards God or another, that's impossible. And the lawyer gets it, so what does he do? He wants to whittle it down. And that's what his question means. Who's my neighbor? Now hold on. You mean I got to love Bob Gustafson? I pick Bob because everybody loves Bob Gustafson. But you get that point, doesn't it? It gets really personal really quickly. All of a sudden, this guy has to come to grips with who he loves and who he doesn't love. And I'll tell you, it's easy to love our people, but when we determine they're not our people, do we want to love them? And here's Jesus' point. And I want you to see it clearly because it begins to unfold more throughout the text, is that you can't do the command that is required of you. You can't love everyone all the time the way you are called to love. Why? Because there's something wrong with your heart. That's why we need the cross. That's what Jesus will fix. There's only one who's truly ever loved God every time, all the way, without fail, and his neighbor all the way, without fail. The lawyer's a failure. We're a failure. Jesus is the only one who is the hero. And it's important because there are twin truths here we need to understand. You can't love God without loving the people around you in their need. But at the same time, you can't love people to earn God's love. You see the predicament there. The predicament is we can't do what we're commanded to because Jesus has to do it in our place. Only Jesus can accomplish for us what is needed. And so when the lawyer seeks to set him up, Jesus wisely shows him his real problem. It's the heart of his struggle, the heart of his sin. And he does that profoundly. I mean, he could have told him that he needed to love his enemy, but I'm sure that it would have been easy to dismiss. And so what does he do? He tells him a story. Here is the scenario that Jesus draws forth for this man so that he can understand what really is the call of the follower of Christ and the love of Christ. Notice that in verses 29 through 35. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. Now, let me say this up front. We think of the Good Samaritan just like that's an everyday concept. I mean, we even name our ministries after Samaritan's work, the Samaritan strategy, the Samaritan's purse. We think of that in good ways. But let me tell you, in a Jewish mindset, the word good and Samaritan would have never occurred in the same sentence. There's no way that any good Jewish person in the day of Jesus would have said good and Samaritan or good as a modifier of Samaritan in any way. They were enemies. Neighbors, but enemies. And notice, this is who Jesus makes the prominent person in our text. You see, the kindness of God flows out in our kindness towards others. But the problem here in verse 29 is that he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now that's the question that Jesus is going to be answering. But the important thing is there, you need to see what's the heart of the lawyer. He is doing what? He is justifying himself. Can I tell you, you are never in greater danger in your relationship with God than when you are in that moment, when you are seeking to justify yourself before God. If you ever seek to justify yourself before God, you have actually missed the heart of God and the heart of the gospel for you. Whenever we justify ourselves, we get defensive. Anybody besides Pastor Wade ever want to justify themselves? Yeah, only one or two of you raised your hand, but I believe it for everyone in the room. We want to put the best foot forward. We want to look right before others. We certainly want God to see our better side. But the truth is this morning, can I just be frank with you in the room? We never justify ourselves before God. We never prove to God that we are enough. God proves to us that He is enough. And so the real problem that Jesus has to attack with the lawyer here is that he is seeking to justify himself. It's a failed strategy of a broken, sinful heart. And only the redemption of Jesus will help us. And so Jesus actually takes the enemy and puts him in the place of the friend to remind us of our need of the gospel, and to remind us that it is the need of the gospel that provides a true heart for hospitality to others. You see, the problem here is that there is a dangerous predicament. Desiring to justify himself, he is trying to prove himself to God. And so God tells him, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, he tells him a story. It's a fabulous story, isn't it? It's a story about a guy who is descending. He is walking down the way of the Jericho way. He is walking from Jerusalem, about 2,500 feet above sea level, down to Jericho, which is about 800 feet below sea level. It's a treacherous path. We don't have any of those hillsides here in Bryan College Station. We don't have anything that comes close to that descent, but almost almost 3,500 feet descent. But because of the limestone caves and the path, it was treacherous, and everyone knew that it was dangerous, and it was dangerous to go alone because you might fall into the hands of those with ill intent. Well, this guy does, doesn't he? Here he is making his way down, and he falls into the hands of robbers who beat him and steal from him and leave him, the text says, leave him half dead. Ah, but a priest and a Levite, they happen by. Now, these ought to be the helpers in the text. The priest and the Levite, probably living in Jericho, having done their temple service up in Jerusalem, they are making their way home. They've served God in his temple. They've left church, and they're on their way home. They pass by, and they see one and then the other. They see. Now, the priest would have been running the service, and the Levite would have been the assistant to the priest in the service. These are both leaders in the church. They're not just there for worship. They're leaders in the church. And what does it tell us? What does Jesus tell us? They see, and they walk by on the other side. Now, we don't know why. We do know that if he was dead and they touched him, it would have been a lot of money and a lot of time. They would have been ceremonially unclean for quite a while. But that's not Jesus' focus. Why they didn't do it, just that they didn't do it. Those who should have done it didn't do it. And then there comes a Samaritan, the enemy. And he comes along and he sees the guy, and what does he do? He binds him up. He triages the wounds. He pulls off his first aid kit. He puts some bandages and some oils and some wine on his wounds, and he takes him. He offers the ambulance service. He loads him up on his donkey, and he takes him to an inn. It appears he even stays with him with the night for the inn to try to get him through the difficult time. This man, the Samaritan, does all he can to provide for the man who was wounded. The man who can't care for himself, he does everything he can. As a matter of fact, he can't stay forever, so he looks at the innkeeper and he gives him 2 denarii. Now, depending on if it's Motel 6 or it's Hilton, that would have been 3 weeks to 2 months of actual wages, rent for a place to stay in an inn. That's a pretty good investment. With the promise that if it needs to be longer or if more needs to happen, he will recover the loss of the innkeeper when he returns. Now notice there, this guy, why does he do that? Well, we're told there in verse 33, but the Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He had compassion. It was compassion that made this sense of helping the one who was in great need. And that's the punchline. There was no compassion in the ones who seemed to have the right orthodoxy but not the right practice. But there was compassion in the one who stopped and gave life and help to the man who was half dead. And that's something I think we need to see here this morning, that Jesus makes the enemy the friend, and that in making the enemy the friend, he shows us something about compassion. Compassion is not, it's not the thing that is manifest by the need. It is revealed by the need. It reveals the heart and the change in the heart. But here's Jesus' big point. Who is my neighbor? Anyone. Anyone that God brings me into contact who has need that we can help and supply, he is my neighbor. Our neighbor. Our neighbor is the one who is before us in God's providence who needs help. I think it was G.K. Chesterton who said, we make our friends, we make our enemies, but God makes our neighbors, our next door neighbors. And we are the ones who, by his providence, are called to love and care for one another. Well, that's even true on the road, on the Jericho Way. On the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, we are called to be those who care for those around us. You see, the goal of the church and the goal of Jesus is to develop a culture of compassion. Those who have received the compassion of Christ, they extend the compassion of Christ. Because this Samaritan, he ministers to a guy who's half dead. But you know how Jesus found you? When he found you and ministered to you? Or if he is finding you now and ministering to you, you know how he found you? He found you all dead. He found you all dead, and he is the one who gives life to us in our need. And the compassion of Jesus that flows into us by faith, giving us life and freedom from sin and opportunity, is the compassion that is shared with others. It's the heart of the people of God to see needs around them and to act in a neighborly way. To act in a neighborly way. To be a neighbor to those in our house, whether they're family or roommates. To be neighborly to those who are in our workspace. Those who are at church. Those who we rub shoulders with along the way. We are called to be neighborly, to care for more than ourselves. With the love of Christ, we love others. Steve Brown said that he once heard a pastor say that he outlined the text this way. The thief said, what's yours is mine, and I'll take it whenever I want. The Orthodox, the priest and the Levite said, what's mine is mine, and you can't have it. It was the unorthodox Samaritan who said, what's mine is yours, and if you need it, I'll share it. And there's the heart of Jesus here in our text. And we see that because when you come down to our third point, the punchline of the text really here, in verse 36, which of these three, Jesus asks, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Which one? Now there's only one answer, isn't there? The one who showed mercy. The one who extended practical kindness. He was the neighbor. And Jesus said to the man, you go and do likewise. You see, it's the heart of the text to remind us that there's actually a better question. The question is not, who is my neighbor? The question really Jesus is asking is, how am I a good neighbor? And we can only answer that question when we realize that we have a true neighbor in Jesus. You see, there is a better neighbor. But it's truly hard to be a good neighbor until you realize that there is one who has overcome, who is overflowing with love and compassion for you, who has overcome your sin. You won't be a great neighbor, or a good neighbor even, until you see that Jesus is your neighbor. And so this morning, I hope that you will hear, I am not telling you to go out and prove yourself to God and be nice to the first person that you come across to see. A $20 bill to somebody in need is not going to buy God off. That's not what I'm asking you to do. What I'm asking you to do is to see that Jesus was the good neighbor. Jesus is a good neighbor, and he has given us life. And out of the life given, we can share. Why can we be good neighbors? Why can we say this morning, what kind of neighbor am I? It's because we have been in relationship with the one who is the good neighbor, who has served us, who has given compassion to us, whose mercy is poured out over us, we can love those who are around us. My mother-in-law, who is now with Jesus, when she was alive, I remember being introduced to her, and we would go somewhere. I would see it sometimes. I would see it when she was in the States, and when she and Jack were in Albania. I would see just kind of her heart, because she knew that she was loved. She was always willing to share love. Word and deed always went together in her life, it seemed to me. I mean, Jack should have owned stock in coat companies. I don't know how many coats she gave away. How many coats you think she gave away, Jack? As many as she owned. She would walk through the streets. We were with her in Albania one time, and she came upon somebody who was just shivering because it was cold and there was no heat. She just took her coat off and gave it to him. She would do that. And she would walk up to people and she'd just begin to talk to them about Jesus. And one time I asked her, Susan, I know you love Jesus and I know you love to talk to people about Jesus, but why do you do that? And she said, the ones who are blessed, it is a blessing when the poor know your name. It's a blessing when the poor know your name. I remembered in that moment, I just kind of scratched my head, because I'm admitting, this is the pastor admitting to you, I'd never thought of it that way. But she looked at others with such dignity because they were made in the image of God. She didn't deny their depravity, she just acknowledged their dignity. And as she saw the dignity of the person before her, whatever she had that could share the love of Christ, she wanted to give. Beloved, this morning, I want us to be reminded that our hospitality is not just an act that says, come on over. It's actually an act that says, I can share with you a greater treasure, a meal, a coat, a life that promises to introduce to life in Christ. That's our heart this morning. That's the Jericho way. That's the neighborly way. Because in our sharing, we are sharing out of the beauty and the joy and the privilege, the compassion that Jesus has shared with us. You see, when we truly understand that gospel hospitality flows out of a life gripped by Christ's compassion, we are able to extend His love to others. Always begin with Jesus. Always begin with Jesus. And He will change our hearts. That His love, mercy, and kindness will guide and guard and lead us to follow Him. It's this that makes the difference. Beloved, we come to Jesus not half dead, but all dead. And He gives life that is received by faith to transform us into loving others around us. Word and deed is costly. Word and deed is sacrificial, but word and deed is life-giving when you share in the beauties of Jesus' love. What kind of neighbor are you? Don't begin with you. Begin with Jesus. Because Jesus is the neighbor who will free you to share love with those around you, to see the dignity, to confront the depravity, and to release people to receive the joys of Christ who brings us to Himself. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, if we're honest with ourselves, if I'm honest with myself, we all have lawyer moments. We all seek to justify self. But Father, would you help us to get over it? Would you help us to get beyond ourselves to see the beauty of Christ? Would you help us to rest in the life and death and resurrection of another, that we might be a people changed, transformed, compassionate, hospitable, because we have a Savior who is. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, change us, that we might delight all the more in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.